dear ones. You're listening to the What God Is Not podcast with Father Michael O'Loughlin and Mother Natalia.
Hey, friends. This is Mother Natalia. Today's episode is Father Michael's, and we are continuing on with our Holy Week series, helping, hopefully, you all to prepare to enter more fully into Holy Week, which is coming up so soon. So today, Father Michael walks through Wednesday evening of Great and Holy Wednesday, and then Great and Holy Thursday as well. We talk about the anointing of the sick that happens, as well as Thursday's very awesome washing of the feet, the betrayal of Judas, very long gospels, all of that. So hope you enjoy. If you are a hashtag banter hater, you'll want to skip ahead to about timestamp 11. But we had a really cool discussion, I think, about the fruitfulness of fasting during this banter, so you might not want to skip it.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to Him forever.
Hello, Mother. How are you doing in this first week of the Great Fast, when we're talking about the last week of the Great Fast, the first during Holy Week?
Well, I'm already ready for it to be over. So I imagine by the time this comes out, I'm super duper ready for it to be over.
Isn't that kind of the point, though?
Yeah, I guess.
Yeah. you're always the example I use, though, for someone who actually loves the Great Fast.
I do. It's my favorite time of the year.
My favorite time of year.
It is. I know I'm selling it, but I think it's one and the same, though, because what makes it so difficult also, like, Father Michael, oh my gosh, I had amazing prayer this week. Like, Jesus broke through with such beautiful graces. And I was like, man, if I don't have any other graces for the last 6 weeks of the fast, all 7 weeks were worth it for these graces from the first few days.
So would you be able to say and just say no if this is not the case, but is it because of the fast that you had this good prayer experience?
Yeah,
because I'm sure absolutely. Other people, 100%. I would like to know how I can say the fast is helpful to me. I think testimonials, good examples of saying, here is why the fact that I'm in the fasting season when I had this good experience, mm-hmm. like makes builds up the fasting season to be more beautiful.
Well, part of it, yeah. I mean, part of it was very directly about the things that I'm fasting from Jesus showing me what needs purified and showing me how the purification is happening over the next 7 weeks. So part of it was very direct in that way. But then part of it's also just, there is serious spiritual warfare that happens during the fast. You know, one of the nuns was talking about this at dinner or something on Tuesday or Wednesday. I told you about this and we had direction on Wednesday, so it must have been Tuesday. And Monday we were in silence all day. But one of the nuns on Tuesday was like, guys, when Lent starts, just everything is harder. It's not just the food, right? I'm already sick of beans. We're only on day six. But everything is harder. Like, we start dropping things and can't sleep and all the, I don't know. It's just, yeah.
Do you think it has anything to do with, like, the monastic life is ideally a very structured, and you get in the zone, you get in a rut in a good way. I mean, like in the road, and you're going. Then all of a sudden, something throws every single one of you off, and what you're doing normally is just off just enough. Where, I mean, I could imagine like saying, "Oh, we're more clumsy," because literally just things have been shifted in our life for all of us.
I don't think it's simply that they've been shifted. I think it's that they've been intensified. I don't think it's just like, well, change has happened and we're kind of caught off guard. I think it's that it's just been intensified. But it's also, yeah, spiritual. I think part of the good and fruitful prayer is just that the Lord blesses the sacrifice. You know, He knows that we're doing this for Him and to draw closer to Him. And so He's like, all right, let's make it fruitful. And there's also just so much in our liturgical prayer to reflect on, and so much that it's really refocusing, right? You know, it's like we talked about in the last episode about setting aside the vanities of the world. It really, the prayers during this season kind of set you straight and remind you of the priorities in life. And so there's less distraction. That's the other thing in the fast, you know, as we're like, I'm doing my normal communications fast, which I hate myself for every fasting period. I'm like, why are you doing this? But it's so good and I need it and I'm really glad I'm doing it. So I have a lot less communication with people outside the monastery, and there's less like entertainment type things that we have access to during Lent. And so there's just less distraction. And when there's less distraction, it's kind of like you just have to confront those places of silence that you normally can kind of like numb out with other things.
Yeah. Yeah, that is an interesting take on why the fast is beneficial that I need to reflect on to say, because honestly, the great fast for a pastor is more busy and usually more distractions. Therefore, more people want to talk, more people, your schedule is busier liturgically and things like that.
So. Well, it is busier for us. It's like we have kind of the same amount of work that we have to fit into now less time because there's more time in the chapel. Yeah, I think it's also, I'm just more tired during the Great Fast. Like I've been not sleeping well at all this week, and part of it's the skunks. but part of it's also just, yeah, I'm just, I don't know, there's a sleep demon in my cell or something. But, and then we start prayers earlier. And the prayers are kind of exhausting, you know, especially that first week when we have the Great Canon split up across the first 4 days. And do y'all do that at your parish?
Kind of.
Okay. So yeah. There's just, I don't know, I'm just more tired. And when you're tired, there's just a greater vulnerability and less filter and all the, you know, so everything feels more real and more difficult. And yeah.
Yeah. I've always said it'd be nice to be able to live the fast intensely enough where if I traveled through time and just like appeared in my body at some random time, random year, random day, if I could just sit for 30 seconds and listen to my body and tell if I'm in the fasting season or a feasting season.
Ooh, you know, I like that image.
Am I a little bit tired? Am I a little bit hungry? You know, like if I can just tell by listening to my body, like what I'm now immersing myself into for the sake of my soul.
That's part of it too. There's just so much less eating that I'm always a little bit hangry and just lower energy from not eating. So I should be hydrating a lot more than I am. That's always part of the problem. But I'm going to take a drink of water right now while you say whatever you're saying.
All right. Well, I will use that as my cue to jump into the topic. Because if we go a little bit short today, it'll be okay because I do not know. It's going to be impossible to get everything done. I need to get done anyway. So we have
that would be happy for me because this is our monthly personal day. And so I don't usually record on the personal day.
Okay. Well, thank you for this. I appreciate it. We have a tomorrow as we record is the, tonight at the outreach and tomorrow at the parish is the Sunday of the Triumph of Orthodoxy when we commemorate two different events that allowed icons to be confidently and authoritatively used in our worship and in our parishes. One was the Seventh Ecumenical Council, and then about almost 100 years later was another event that allowed the stipulations and the teachings of the council to come into full effect in the empire, if you will. So those two events, on the second event, icons were carried from the Church of Blachernyi in Constantinople, which is where I love that church. I've actually been there. There's a great spring underneath where there's holy water. The Church of Blachernyi in Constantinople, it's a different building now, but it's on the same location. And that was the church where the Mother of God appeared on October 1st in the year 9/11 that gave us the Feast of the Holy Protection of the Mother of God, which is now the patroness of my eparchy and my old parish and my new parish. So mm-hmm. I have the trifecta. And so they walked in the Church of Blaterna, which I think was the biggest church. It was even bigger than Hagia Sophia, or it was at least more accessible to people, something like that. It was where most people went to worship. And they walked, they processed with icons from there to Hagia Sophia, which was, of course, the cathedral. And by doing that, we now do processions on this day. Everybody from their parishes, everyone from their homes brings icons. And so I need to scout out. I need to get up to Santa Paula earlier to scout out how we're going to do it up there tonight, because we can't walk around the church. It's like I had in Denver. There's no way of processing around the church. I mean, you can, I guess, but it's very small.
Yeah.
We really don't have a way of doing that in Santa Paula unless we have kind of awkwardly go through a parking lot, the driveway, and move beyond cars and things like that. So anyway, so we usually just make a big scene and walk around the park, which is right across the street from the church in Santa Paula. So I got to find that, and then I got to set up cones here in LA. So yeah. Sorry, I'm making the podcast longer by explaining why I need it to be shorter.
I know. I can't tell. Should I skip that? Should I put that in banter? I don't know. No.
Yeah, but put it in banter. Whatever you want.
Okay.
You decide.
Okay.
My topic, so you decide. Okay. So in the last episode, this is part two of three, Mother Natalia talked about the first 3 days of Great and Holy Week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We call the bridegroom days because we have bridegroom matins, the days where we are awaiting the coming of the bridegroom at the end of the week. And her monastery is, of course, called Christ the Bridegroom. So these are kind of her feast days. And she talked about the various themes, readings, and inspirational stikita prayers from the various services. So I'm going to pick up today with the Presanctified Divine Liturgy on Wednesday evening, where we have, this is one of my favorite services in the year because of we have the mystery of unction, the anointing of the sick that we give to everybody who is initiated. So you don't have to be physically sick to receive it. You just get in line. And if you're initiated into the church, then you receive the anointing of the sick because we, on this day, hear the gospel of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. And so there's this anointing of the sick, which is a very interesting reflection in itself, because the anointing of Jesus' feet, the anointing of Jesus was preparation for burial altogether. But the anointing is also, that's what Messiah, Christ, Savior means. It means the anointed one. So there's a certain sending forth an anointing, and there's also a healing anointing. And of course, these things are tied together. That would be a good homily. How the healing we receive is in order to be sent on mission, and how mission is also a way of healing.
Hmm.
I just got a text. Sorry, I was a little bit distracted. It popped up on the computer. I'll take this person as my prayer intention for the day, but there's a possible great movement towards Jesus happening this afternoon.
Beautiful.
Up in Santa Paula. So I need to be with them. So all right. So the Presanctified Divine Liturgy. So the way that Holy Week works.
Can I just make a kind of cool connection? Oh, how can
about anointing or
find this? Yeah. Well, it's just, I think it's really beautiful. This isn't really relevant to anyone but me, so sorry. sorry, I'm looking up the actual verse right now.
Want me to keep on talking? You can interrupt me again.
I've got it right here.
Okay.
So because I was praying with the gospel on my pre-profession retreat back in 2021, in which Jesus references this passage from Isaiah, when Jesus says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me. When he's referencing that passage in Isaiah, I went and read the passage in Isaiah, and my heart was just burning because I was like, I feel like this is the mission of a monastic. And very particularly, I feel like this is the mission that the Lord has given me in my monastic vocation. So I felt it so strongly that I had it printed as it's what's on my holy card for my life profession. I have so many holy cards for my life profession because I ordered an insane number because they just, it was the most cost-effective thing to do. Anyway, so if any of you want a copy of my life profession holy cards that you can pray for me, just let us know. But it's, I think it really feeds your point of the anointed one, the one who has experienced healing. Part of their mission being anointed is to bring about healing. So it's Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. But I just really, yeah, I really love that passage. And it's like, that's what I feel like he's asked of me, to, that he's anointed me to, yeah, especially like to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. And I think that's a lot of what we do through this podcast, I hope. So
I'm reading a beautiful book about what, like the state of Adam and Eve before the fall. And it is, it's a state of, this book is all about, I think it even uses the word spiritual healing, which is a very vague term, but it's the use of the fathers of the church in understanding the modern contemporary need for healing. I think I put it in the Goodreads, what we're reading category. But anyway, there's three volumes. I wish I knew the name of it right now, but I don't.
It's not Therapy of Spiritual Illnesses.
That is it. Therapy of Spiritual Illnesses by
Jean-Claude Larcher.
Larcher. So thank you. And in the very beginning, he is describing.
That's funny because that was one of my books on the list.
Oh, so we're reading it as the clergy in our eparchy of Phoenix and discussing it, which is really nice. Yeah, okay. It's gonna be beautiful. I'm looking forward to it. But he talks about how, and again, I know for you Roman Catholic scholars, this is a little bit different than Augustine, a little bit different than the Roman Catholic understanding. So just bear with us and understand the plurality leads to beauty and a better understanding. But basically, we are created. In Adam and Eve before the fall, were created like in an ideal situation of what God wants to be, but only in potential form. So basically, there was we were created, again, the very common both and of our faith. We were created immortal. We were created bound for theosis, intended to be in union with God, but that was only in potential. It had to be borne out through a life of communion with God. And so basically anything that separates us from that reality, any sin is a healing. Has a need for healing. So healing can be used, like what you mentioned, Mother, in Isaiah and your role, like healing can be just means growing in holiness, since we were created for holiness. We were created holy in a sense. Mm-hmm. But we needed this pilgrimage, this journey. But any time that we are able to be sent like Christ and Christ to be sent in us, that we are sent to do something that leads us or others to holiness in Christ can be defined according to what I'm saying here as a healing. Mm-hmm. So it's not only those who are suffering great trauma, those who have been wounded in some way physically or spiritually, like all of us need this healing, because that healing means a returning, like that's what healing is, right? We return to a state before the wound. It means returning to a state of wholeness, but also that state of wholeness is not the fullness. Adam and Eve were not fully holy. You know, they in a sense needed to mature. Well, at the same time, any separation of that, like their sin, led to a need for healing. So,
which is why the sacrament of unction on Great and Holy Wednesday is available to everybody who's initiated into the church. Yeah.
Exactly. Because those of us who are, I used to, when I was growing up, I always hear that you know, it's for those who, we're all spiritually sick. We're all spiritually needy feeling. But even beyond that, it's we are all sinners. Mm-hmm. And just the fact that we're all sinners, we need to receive that healing to return to even the potential for union with God.
The church is a hospital for sinners.
Exactly. And so on Wednesday evening, we receive the anointing of the sick after the Presanctified Divine Liturgy because we have that healing. It's kind of almost like Forgiveness Vespers, right? You kick off the Great Fast by offering and receiving forgiveness. You kick off the Triduum, if we can call it that, you know, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We kick off these most solemn days of the church year with a healing, with an anointing.
When my birthday fell on Great and Holy Wednesday, I scheduled confession for that day because I got triple sacrament, triple sacrament birthday. So that was pretty cool. Nice. Confession, Eucharist, nice, nice. And anointing.
That's cool.
Yeah.
What did I do? I did on one day, on one Sunday, I heard the confession of a man who had fallen away from the church for like 40 years. And then I celebrated his secular wife's baptism, chrismation, and first Eucharist, and then I celebrated their crowning.
Wow! So
it was like
sacraments.
Literally, yeah, all in one day, and it was. I was like, "Who needs anointing? Let's just do this." You know, just
to
get into six. I know, I totally should have. But anyway,
and then you should have been ordained a bishop.
Or at least attended one. I'll put it that way.
Yeah, that's right. Better. Attend an ordination. no one wants you ordained a bishop, nope. Including yourself.
Including Jesus.
Oh.
I think. So the way that Holy Week works is before we went Vespers to Vespers. So in the church, we have vigils and we start the readings and the theme of the next day at Vespers, normally, but during the Great Fast, we don't. So, during Holy Week, we follow the more ancient tradition of the Roman calendar, which was midnight to midnight, which is how in the West we go now. We go midnight to midnight for all of our measuring of one day and the next day. But at some point in the church, we switched. I don't know when we switched from the Roman way of doing things midnight to midnight to the Jewish way of doing things, which was Vespers to Vespers. Now, during the Great Fast and especially during Great and Holy Week, we always go back to the more ancient way of doing things. So, for instance, like if you look at the Presanctified Divine Liturgy, there are some things, some aspects of that Divine Liturgy that we only do during the Great Fast. There are some aspects of that Divine Liturgy that are unique to the fact that it is presanctified. But there's also aspects that are just an older form of the Divine Liturgy because mm-hmm. we don't change the things happening during the Great Fast. So during Great and Holy Week, there's something seems very odd where we begin commemorating the saint at Vespers.
Yeah.
But we still celebrate the theme of the day uh-huh. until midnight. That this is why during Great and Holy Week, on Wednesday Vespers, we still celebrate Wednesday. Thursday mm-hmm. Vespers, we still celebrate Thursday. Friday Vespers,
it's
we still
so confusing.
Celebrate Friday. It is.
This is not just Holy Week. It's all of the Great Fast because
yeah,
it happens
exactly.
sometimes with like the St. Andrew of Crete.
Mm, yep.
If we have pre-sanctified for, that's, it's so weird.
But the saint doesn't matter for the theme. The saint is just a saint for that day. So since the saint doesn't matter for the theme, we adapted the saint to go ahead and follow the newer Jewish tradition of changing the saint at Vespers, mm-hmm. but not changing the theme of the day. This is especially important because during the Great Fast, as Mother knows very well, we traditionally don't eat anything until evening, until mm-hmm. after Vespers, especially if there's a presanctified Divine Liturgy. So you don't eat anything that day until you attend presanctified and receive the Eucharist, and then you eat. But you're fasting the same day as you're celebrating the theme of that day. Mm-hmm. So again, it is a confusing thing. And again, as we talked about last time, there is a bit of a topsy-turviness to the great fast and especially to great and holy week that is good. It makes us uncomfortable in a good way. It makes us think about things like a psalm does. You know, one of the things that I've realized, and I need to run this by Father David Petrus, but for instance, in the Divine Liturgy, all of you that are Byzantine have heard the priest say, or if you listen to our Divine Liturgy podcast, you heard the priest say holy things to holy people. And basically what that means is that there's a double meaning. The primary meaning, as I understand
holy
it,
gifts
is
to holy people. Right?
I don't know. I need to look it up right now. I don't remember these things. But the old way may be holy things, and the new way may be holy gifts.
Yeah, the only reason I remember holy gifts is because at pre-sanctified we say holy pre-sanctified gifts to holy people.
So when the priest says that, he normally lifts up just slightly above the discos, he lifts up the Eucharist. So this is insider baseball, but I believe that at least the former Bishop of Parma now has the priest lift up the entire discos rather than just the lamb, just the Eucharist on top. Because in the ancient church, and we're trying to get back to this, everybody only received from the lamb. So this is getting a little bit off topic, I apologize, but on the discos, as you've heard us talk about before, there is the lamb, which is...
discos is like our version of a Roman paten.
Exactly. It's like a flat piece of metal, like a paten with a foot on it, and this is where all the bread goes before it's consecrated into the body of our Lord and put inside the chalice of the blood of our Lord. So on that discos, you have the lamb, which symbolizes Jesus, and then you have a particle triangle that symbolizes the Mother of God, then all the saints, and then all the living, all the deceased. But you really should only receive from the lamb. So everybody's receiving from the one loaf, because in our Slavic traditions, there's five loaves. And so everybody receives from the same loaf, and that's the one that is the lamb that symbolizes Jesus and then becomes Jesus on that discos. So you would only lift up, what I learned in seminary, you only lift up the lamb, but that's because that's what everybody received. So I believe the Eparchy of Parma says you lift up the entire discos, because in most of our churches, the lamb isn't big enough just because we have more people. And so you need to give from all these other particles as well. So you lift up all of it and say, holy gifts, these things are holy. So receive it if you are, in a sense, if you are worthy to receive it for holy people. Mm-hmm. And that means, you know, that you're not in mortal sin, etc. But in the presanctified divine liturgy, the priest lifts up the lamb, but he lifts it up, he keeps the air over the gifts. So the air is the piece of cloth that we wave during the creed. And it basically, originally it was just to keep the flies off, but it's basically a cloth you put over the gifts. And then you take it off in the normal divine liturgy during the normal season. And then you lift up the lamb or the discos. But during the presanctified, you leave the veil on and you reach your hand under there and you can't see it. The priest can't see it. And the priest literally lifts up the lamb from underneath the veil without removing the veil. And I think
I've never noticed that.
Yeah. I asked Father David, I believe this is from the more ancient tradition of really almost never seeing the Eucharist, even the priest. Mm-hmm. So basically we need to understand with the eyes of faith, of course, that this is the body and blood of Christ, because our physical eyes deceive us. I just preached on this last night because we heard about the fall in Genesis. So our physical eyes deceive us. So, and you notice in the fall, there's all of a sudden when Adam and Eve fell, there's all these things that they cannot trust anymore. So they hear God moving in the garden. And that used to, of course, be for a child. If they hear their parent come home from work or whatever, they're going to rejoice. Like hearing their parent, they're going to run towards the parent. But they hear God and they hide. Mm-hmm. So there's this evil thing happening. They're trying to avoid God. So in a sense, our ears and our eyes, all of our senses, in a sense, turn against us. We can't always trust them. We don't always see things that are actually there to be seen, hear things that are actually there to be heard. So we can't trust our senses anymore completely. So, but of course, when we unite with Christ, they're his senses, they're his eyes, here's ears. But so there's this spiritual sight. So an understanding that our physical eyes can deceive us because of the fall, then we actually do not use our physical eyes when we look at the lamb, the precious body of our Lord. So when the priest keeps the veil on, even he doesn't see it. So he lifts it up and he says, I know I'm doing the right thing liturgically, but even I'm preventing myself from looking at this because my eyes will deceive me about what it is. Because it is the body and blood of Christ, but I'm in a sense veiling my eyes. I just asked my people this year to consider not looking at the gifts as they're carried around in the procession for the presanctified divine liturgy.
Yeah, we never do that. We always prostrate with our foreheads down to the ground while he.
But that's a new thing.
I love it.
At least it's a new thing in my experience. Maybe there's some priests been doing it for a long time, but I didn't grow up that way. In seminary, we didn't do that. Oh. So there's a sense of like a. When the gifts are being processed around, it's kind of cool because you hear them being incensed by the server. Mm-hmm. So you hear kind of where the Eucharist is, but you're veiling your eyes intentionally. And there's some traditions where even the priest will take the air, that big veil that he uses to cover the gifts, and he'll cover his face with it as he walks around. So it'll literally be like laying over his head. Well, yeah, exactly. He has to look down at the ground, but he doesn't look at the gifts, in other words, that he himself is holding. Mm-hmm. Because there is this, I have a beautiful spiritual daughter who's still struggling with this because she was Roman Catholic and absolutely loved benediction and exposition adoration. When it's such a beautiful thing in the Roman Catholic tradition to look at the consecrated host, you know. Whereas in our tradition, it's almost the opposite. If it's presented to us, we in a sense close our eyes to allow the eyes of faith to view it rather than our physical eyes. But she just shared with me recently that she's starting to really, really appreciate that aspect, which I thought was a beautiful conversation as she becomes more and more Eastern in her way of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so we receive the anointing of the sick at that's the also the last presanctified divine liturgy, and I believe it is the last time we do prostrations. Is that correct?
Yeah. Well,
and the last
like
time
it's
we
the
use,
last time. Yeah, I mean. Usually we prostrate, like when we venerate the shroud and things like that. But as far as like formal, like it's the last prayer of St. Ephrem. It's the last time we sing having suffered, things like that. Yeah.
And it's the last time we do the Lenten tones for the litanies.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I love the prayer of St. Ephrem so much that I have written in my pre-sanctified book, because we each have our own books so that we can note them for like cantering. And I have written in my pre-sanctified book next to the prayer of St. Ephrem, SN, because I wrote this before I was mother, SN, emotionally prepare on Great and Holy Wednesday. This is the last time you will pray this.
Nice. I do want to...
I used to not remember, and then I didn't really, which should be a lesson to me, to really be praying it every time as though it's my last time.
Amen. That's true. I like that. Also, we had one of our non-Catholic LAC members, listener advisory committee members, on our last meeting. So we have quarterly a meeting with a group of listeners from various walks of life, various aspects of the faith, who give us feedback on this podcast. And they listen to most of the episodes, if not all of them. And they said, basically, too much insider baseball. Please explain your terms, because some of us don't know what that is. So I just want to spend a moment saying the presanctified divine liturgy, which we have shared before. Mm-hmm. The presanctified divine liturgy is just because we do not celebrate the consecration, the anaphora. We don't change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ Monday through Friday of Great and Holy Week, or of Lent, unless it's a feast or like the Annunciation. So we only hear Old Testament readings if you have one of our calendars, but the presanctified divine liturgy means that the gifts that we receive, because we do receive the Eucharist, they were sanctified before. That's what presanctified means. So they were consecrated on Saturday or Sunday, and then kept in a special little tabernacle called an artiphorion on the altar until Wednesday and Friday when they're handed out. So we do that. We receive the Eucharist and the anointing of the sick on the evening of Great and Holy Wednesday, and it's kind of the Great Fast technically ended a few days before that. This is a traditional fast that we call Great and Holy Week. But this is the last time we do some of the most beloved parts of the Great Fast, like presanctified, like prayer of St. Ephrem, like the kind of liturgical prostrations, etc., that change so beautifully during the Great Fast. All right. The theme is anointing, and then also that Wednesday, the theme is also The fact that Judas goes to the religious authorities and offers to betray Christ, which we will hear about in a moment on the next day. But Wednesday, one of the reasons why we fast on Wednesdays as well as Fridays is because of this betrayal. It was on this day of Great Holy Week that Judas went to the authorities to betray him. I do want to read this would be a doxology or a doxasticon for Vespers on Wednesday evening that is part of the Sanctified Divine Liturgy because it mentions the theme very, very well. O Lord, the woman who had fallen into a multitude of sins recognized your divinity and joined the ranks of the myrrh bearers. Before your burial, she offers you myrrh with her tears. Alas, she says, the stinging night of pleasure seizes me. The dark and moonless love of sin grasps me. Accept the stream of my tears and my copious weeping, for you make the waters fall from the clouds into the sea. Incline your ear to the cry of my heart, for you incline the heavens in your ineffable condescension. Allow me to kiss your most pure feet, drying them with the locks of my hair, for these are the feet that Eve heard in paradise, and trembling at their approach, she hid herself. O Lord, who can search out the number of my sins? Who can search out the depth of your judgments? O God, our Redeemer and the Savior of our souls, in your infinite love, do not despise me, your servant. There's just so much there. Is that the hymn of Cassiani?
Yeah.
Oh, that is it?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. I did not put those two things together.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What a beautiful thing. So this is the Vespers. I just thought it was the doxasticon, but I guess that's what's
it's used as the doxasticon. But it's we have, I immediately recognize it because we have like the most beautiful version that we sing of this that I've ever heard. It's so, so, so difficult to sing because it hits the very bottom of as far down as we can go with our range. And the very top. So you have to start at like the exact right note.
Wow. So a lot of preparation. Mm-hmm. So just I just to touch on a couple of those things before I move on to Thursday. She joins the ranks of the myrrh bearers, which I think is beautiful because Jesus isn't dead yet. And yet we love the myrrh bearers so much in our church. We have the Sunday after Thomas Sunday, we return to the myrrh bearers, even though it's 2 weeks after the event that had happened. So we have Pascha the next Sunday, Thomas Sunday the next Sunday, the Sunday of the myrrh bearers. And she joins the ranks of these amazing women who stood watching at the tomb, intending to anoint Christ's body for burial. And so she joins the ranks at this point when he's still alive by offering this myrrh, this anointing of his feet and her weeping, her tears. But it goes into this kind of moment of temptation for her. Mm. Like even in this moment, I can tell you, and I've shared this before, I think on the podcast, it's almost predictable that I start having like explicit feelings of loneliness right before, like right during the Divine Liturgy. Mm. Like sometimes the deepest loneliness is and the yearning for community and things like that hit me during the Divine Liturgy. And it's funny because it's like, I'm about to receive communion. Like I'm about to have the greatest community that will ever happen in the Eucharist when everybody in this congregation will also receive communion. We will have the most intense union with God and therefore with each other. Mm-hmm. And we're about to do that when we receive Eucharist together. So it's like this, it's like the, what's that called? When the wave goes out, the breach, right? The right before the waves come in, there's this kind of absence of waves and there's this breach that then the incoming waves on a beach. So there's almost like there's an absence before the fulfillment. Mm-hmm. And this happens with her in this moment of temptation that's happening as she's becoming a myrrh bearer. Her past sin and the sin of pleasure, like there's this tinge of that temptation even while she's doing something so beautiful. And this Mary of Egypt is very eloquent about this, where even in the middle of her repentance, she was still tempted towards all of the pleasures of her past life, like the singing lewd songs and all these things that she cries out and she tells Zosimus in the story of St. Mary of Egypt. And she tells him, you know, about her life. And even in repentance, she was still having all these immense temptations. And this is what I don't think we Christians understand too much. Like the temptations, they continue, you know, even in the Holy Spirit, to people, and even if you're doing something really good, like don't despair because there's temptations there, which people are tend to do and struggle to do. She compares then her weeping to the water flying from the sky. Incline your ear to the cry of my heart, she says, for you incline the heavens in your ineffable condescension. So the heavens, when God became man, the heavens condescended, descended to earth in a sense. And then I love this. Drying your feet with the locks of my hair, for these are the feet that Eve heard in paradise. It's just like, this is again, when Eve heard the feet and ran, mm-hmm. you know, and fled because she was ashamed. Now this woman in the place of Eve here, the same feet of Christ, of God that walked in paradise, she hears, and yet she anoints them, running to them rather than away from them. Which is so beautiful. All right. I have more that I was going to say about the Prokimenon, but I'm not going to because we are running short on time.
Well, can I just break the fourth wall for a second?
Of course, of course.
If you so desire, you're welcome to just cover, I mean, just go as far as you want, even if it's like whatever. And then the next episode, we could just not have banter and then cover whatever's okay. left. So
I like that. Okay, let's just keep on trucking on then. Through Holy Thursday, and then maybe we'll attach Friday onto Saturday.
I think that's
and Sunday.
Good. I'd rather people get the fullness than, because this is all great stuff that you're sharing. So,
amen. Thank you. All right. So then on Thursday morning, we have Matins, and Thursday, of course, the theme of this day is the Last Supper and the betrayal of Judas. So our hymnography and the readings are going to reflect that. So we have the Last Supper, also, of course, the washing of the feet, which happened at the Last Supper. And then after the Last Supper and the washing of the feet, then, of course, Judas flees. And then after the Last Supper, the Christ and the apostles go to the garden, and that's where Jesus is arrested and where Judas kisses him. So we have in the Byzantine tradition, I know the Roman tradition, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, is that in every parish, the priest washes the feet of 12 men as a reflection upon Christ washing the feet of the 12 disciples. In our Byzantine tradition, it's the bishop washes the feet of 12 of his priests, mm-hmm. Which is just, with the ordination is a reflection of that. Now, in our current situation, especially like in the Eparchy of Phoenix, you're not going to find 12 priests within driving distance of the cathedral for the bishop to wash their feet. So I don't know what our bishops do. I've never lived close enough to the cathedral, and I've always been doing my own parish thing on those days. But there are gospels, readings for the washing of the feet.
We have for Matt in Parma. Well, in Parma, we do have a lot of nearby parishes, but. I remember they usually do the bishop. So we usually go to the cathedral or wherever the bishop is having liturgy for Great and Holy Thursday as a community. And I think every year it's been 12 altar servers. Mm. But I do remember at least one year they had the protos and cellos in Peter's, like playing Peter. Mm. I don't think they've ever done 12 priests since I've been here, but
I know
that's the tradition. I just mean, because then they have to leave their own parish to be able to,
Exactly. But, so you got to do your own thing and then do that as well. So it's
but
hard.
I do remember at one point they had the protos and cellos do like be in the place of Peter.
Mm. Okay. So the reading for Thursday Matins is Luke 22, 1 through 39. So basically the beginning of the Last Supper. And then if you follow along, if you do have the washing of the feet, then you have a couple readings for that. And then Holy Thursday evening, we have one of the longest Gospels of the year, I believe, which is the Last Supper, as I mentioned, and then the washing of the feet, and then the going to the garden, and then the betrayal of Jesus. It goes from Matthew 26 to John 13, to Matthew 26 to Luke 22, back to Matthew 26. So basically we've taken Matthew, Luke, and John, and combine them all into one big long reading so that we hit all these various themes for Holy Thursday evening. This is, I believe, isn't this when the Roman Catholics, they then, at the end of Holy Thursday, they repose the Blessed Sacrament, take our Lord out of the church, put him in a side chapel.
I think so.
I think it is too.
It's a beautiful. Cowboy would know.
Cowboy would know. It's a beautiful tradition of the just the absence of Christ. And again, it's a bit of a topsy-turvy thing. You walk in the church and you don't have the Eucharist in the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. It's just such a weird, kind of heart-wrenchingly beautiful thing. And then I also believe the Roman Catholics, they don't have there's no dismissal at the Mass that evening. I think this is also the case because all the services, at least up until the vigil, are then one day, you know, and so there's no dismissal, almost like one service. Anyway, so we have this big long.
Are you going to talk about the washing of the feet? Because that's cool. Like what they do?
About like Jesus washing their feet or?
No, the bishop.
I've never seen it.
You've literally never seen it.
I've never seen it. No, please, you jump in. I didn't know this was the thing worth talking about.
Yes, I was literally just gonna so cool.
Do it.
So the bishop strips down to his undervestments, whatever those are called. And
liturgical underwear.
I hope Bishop Robert doesn't listen to this. He would never. This is not how he spends his time. So the deacon, as the deacon proclaims the gospel, he talks about like Jesus tying the towel around his waist, and then the bishop ties this towel around his waist. And then as the bishop kneels down in front of each of the servers or each of the priests, the deacon repeats the line that says, like the lines about him washing the feet. And so the bishop washes his feet as the deacon proclaims the gospel. And then it moves on, and then he does that with the next priest and the next priest, and then until he gets to Peter, and then when he gets to Peter, they repeat the line, and then...
So wait, this is all happening while the gospel is being read?
Yeah.
Wow.
They just keep repeating that line of the gospel over and over. And then whoever is playing Peter actually stands up and like gives Peter's line, and then all of that, and then he sits back down, and then they like move on with
wow. Okay,
it's so cool. I didn't realize that you've never seen it. Like no. I thought that maybe in parishes, I don't know, I don't remember this obviously from being at Holy Protection, but I thought in parishes maybe the priest does it with servers if there's no, but no, it's only if there's a bishop.
Far as I know, it's only if there's a bishop, and it would, yeah, and it would be done only at the cathedral, therefore, and I think traditionally with 12 priests.
Yeah.
Okay. Hmm. Okay, I mean, there is an office.
It reminds me of the, like, the Romans do the, like, acting out thing with the gospel with one of the, I don't remember when that is, Palm Sunday, maybe?
Palm Sunday, I think, yeah. This is, there is an office for the washing of feet with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Dakota. I just figured that was what was chanted while they were washing their feet. Hmm. So, but okay, that's beautiful. It also reminds me.
That's maybe what's chanted as the bishop's getting like down to his undervestments.
Let's see. And the rest of the Divine Liturgy of St. Basil the Great, instead of the Tribune Hymn, blah, blah, blah. And then it just says, oh, yeah, it doesn't say in the Triodion when that is. So I'm sure it's in the Typikon. I've just never looked it up because it's never applied to me.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm. Thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Beautiful, the washing of the feet. I am going to go ahead and stop here so that we can do Great and Holy Friday in its fullness on the next episode. But yeah, it always catches me off guard, as does Palm Sunday, which we're not going to talk about in this, but what the gospel is. Because I think if you ask people, like, what's the gospel for Holy Thursday? People will go, it's the Last Supper, but it's so much more than that. You have the preparation for the Last Supper, especially at Matins, then you have the Last Supper, and then the washing of the feet, which takes major prayer time, even in the Stakitta and some of the other prayers. And then you have the betrayal, the actual betrayal. They go to the garden, betrayal. And then even the kind of beginning of the condemnation. And we even on Thursday evening at the gospel hear of Peter's betrayal. So it's as much as I think we want Thursday to be this very beautiful, oh, the Last Supper. It's like this big, the calm before the storm. It's this very positive moment, institution of the Eucharist before we go into Great and Holy Friday. It's like, nope. It's also, though, in the evening, so it makes sense because the next day, as you'll hear in the next episode, we have this beautiful Matins service with the 12 Gospels. So mm-hmm. you basically get the entire story because you hear from all four Gospels leading into that. So you need all the preparatory stuff on Thursday evening, which is actually when that it would have happened to, you know. All right. Well, thank you for that, Mother.
Sure.
And thank you for the permission, if you will, to delay the next one mm-hmm. until the next session, since yeah. we went long. All right. Thank you all for listening. We are on the social medias. If you are doing that, again, as Mother said last time, please do not go to the social media if you gave that up for Lent. For the Great Fast, and feel free to never go back if you don't ever want to go back. But if you are on social media, then we do have a great media team that keeps up our Instagram and Facebook. Just look up What God Is Not. I am on Twitter at Padre Michael O. I'm also on Threads. I have never posted at all, ever, and I don't know if I ever will.
I don't even know what that there. Is.
Threads is the Facebook version and the Instagram version. Facebook and Instagram are owned by the same company, Meta, and it is the vision that's it's like Twitter. Twitter okay. for Facebook. And I had one friend, if you go on my threads, you will see that I follow one person, and that's my one friend that convinced me to go on. And then I was like, okay, that's it. I don't think I've ever been on since then. I have all these followers down though, because people somehow find me. But, I have not posted a thing. And then we are on YouTube, audio only for now. That may change in the future. I hope it does soon. We just need to talk about that. When both of our lives are a little bit more normal. We have a Goodreads page where you can see what we're reading, we can see what you're reading, and it's a great moderated discussion by Beth from our media team. We have a nonprofit that many of you support. We want to thank you for that, called Fotina. You can go to our website, Fotina, Fotina.org. Or you can go on our Patreon page, Patreon, and find us. And you can then contribute monthly to our nonprofit that supports the poor and the needy. It supports the church. It supports other evangelical endeavors. And it supports our podcast, our Travel for Seek, and hopefully more equipment, better equipment in the future, things like that, studios, et cetera, and support for other things we're doing, like potential pilgrimages and things like that. So thank you for those of you that support. And one of the benefits is that you get a shout out. So Mother is going to give, whereas we're trying to catch up, since this is relatively new to us, we're going to do 5 every episode until we get caught up. I think Mother said we have like 36 more.
36.
So anyway, 36.
Soon to be 31. So
here's 5 of you. Thank you so much for your support.
Thank you, Brian R. from Indiana, Evelyn C. from New York, Mark M. from Michigan. I know that place in Michigan. Okay. Nishi U. I hope I said your name right. I'm really sorry if I didn't. From Georgia.
I think I know who that is. But go ahead.
Did I say their name right?
Nishi, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And Juan S. from Canada. Oh, that's Canada's a country. I do this every time. I'm supposed
California?
To say the state. No, it is Canada, but okay. From British Columbia.
Okay.
Yeah. Like cool. I say all the other ones states, and then I did that the other day too when I was talking about Spain. Oh, I'm sorry, everybody. Okay, whatever.
We're typical Americans in this way. All right, so thank you all for your support. We appreciate it immensely, immensely. All right. My prayer intention is for a couple things I am doing this evening. One is a man who I'm going to be chatting with about his girlfriend's faith. So she is trying to explain the faith to her new boyfriend, and She wants me to sit down with him, and he wants to sit down with me. So he has no faith. He's never had any faith, as far as I know. But I'm going to explain it, and who knows what the Spirit will do in his life as well. Of course, I would love for him to consider joining the same faith as his girlfriend, of course, but we'll see. So please pray for that. God's will be done in that situation. I'm also going to hear a confession for the first time in a very long time this evening as well, for someone who very beautifully has desired to return to confession. So please pray for both of the individuals involved in these situations. Thank you.
It kind of sounded like this is the first time in a very long time that you're hearing a confession. I'm hearing a confession for the first time in a very long time.
Thank God.
Okay, I'll ask for prayers for, because this episode was a lot about Holy Thursday. It is the day that we celebrate really the institution of the Eucharist and the institution of the priesthood. So please pray for all of the priests that that you know and love, including Father Michael O'Loughlin, and bishops and priests.
Thank you, Mother.
Pray for them. So, all right, good to be with you, Father.
You too, Mother. Love you. Thank you for the time, and I know you you made this time on a day that we don't normally do it for your schedule, so I appreciate it, so that I can run down and see my buddy's baptism. His daughter was born on Friday. So baptism is on the day we normally had scheduled this recording. So I'm going to be able to go and do it. So thank you.
I am happy to do so. It also gives me a nice open day next week, which is unusual. Nice. So that's kind of fun. All right. Can you give us a blessing?
Of course. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, have mercy on you. May our Lord give you the embracing of the topsy-turviness of this life sometimes, and how the fact that we need guidance in it. May our Lord allow you to yearn for the healing that he can offer in his own healing acts, and may you become like the myrrh bearers, those who anticipate and prepare your own heart for Christ's sacrifice, his death, his resurrection. May you, any time that you betray in any way, may you request forgiveness and absolution quickly and thoroughly. And if you have ever been betrayed yourself, may you find within the grace of Christ the ability to forgive quickly as Christ does, and he will forgive in you and through you. May you truly desire these works of our Lord, and that he works in your heart in a way that is truly of him in his condescension, in his forgiveness, in his mercy. May our Lord give you everything you need for the upbuilding of his kingdom and even the salvation of your soul. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.